Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Let's come to God's presence. Let's all pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your great mercy and grace, by which in and through the Lord Jesus Christ our sins have been purged, through whom we found the forgiveness of our sins, the remission of all our transgressions, through whom we find a righteousness that brings us acceptably before your throne in heaven in peace. How we thank you for the privilege of the people of God that we may gather before your throne today with joy, with anticipation of your blessing and of your presence and grace to keep and sustain us day by day. Help us as we draw near to the throne of grace. Grant us the Holy Spirit's energies, that as we come, all that is said and done would be to the glory of your name and the furthering of our souls in salvation. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Let's join together in saying together Psalm 19. We'll read together Psalm 19, a psalm of David. Should we stand? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. And I'm reading this morning from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, and Romans chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Romans chapter 4. Let's hear the word of God. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, nor that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone and gave them to me. And then from the epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are counted, not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised also, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be made sure to all the seed, and not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not accounted for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for us because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. God bless his word to us. Let's come now to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this glorious message that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That as we, who by nature are sinners, and but dust and ashes in your sight, may come before the holy throne of God in heaven, a God so holy, a God so majestic, that the very holy angels that surround the throne in heaven, even now, veil their eyes and their feet in your presence, daring not look upon your burning holiness. And yet we who are sinners by nature may stand in your presence this morning without fear, knowing that we have been justified, freely, fully, finally forgiven all our sins and declared righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. By his imputed righteousness, we may stand acceptably in your presence this morning. And so we bless you for these astonishing realities and for this glorious truth. And we thank you for the peace that there is through that reconciliation brought about by our great Saviour, by all of his perfect obedience, by his shed blood, by his presence now in heaven as he intercedes for us. How we thank you for these privileges. We pray for a growing and a deepening understanding and appreciation of these truths, that we may not be troubled by the accuser of the brethren as he would seek to bring our past sins before us like a line of dirty washing, bringing up the past, reminding of our faults and our failings and all our shortcomings, trying, Lord, to raise within us that awful spectre of shame. We thank you that we have the word of our Saviour, your sins be forgiven you. And we bless you then for the forgiveness of sins and for that righteousness that is ours in the Saviour that brings peace to us, so that even when our hearts at times condemn us, we can say God is greater than our hearts. He knows all things. So we bless you for the acceptance that is ours before the Saviour. We pray that we would revel in that glorious reality today and every day, remembering that we are no longer our own. We are bought with a price. We must therefore glorify you in the body. Help us to do that today and every day. You know the week that will unfold before each one of us. You know the burdens that each one carries and the cares and the anxieties that each one in your presence today knows. Help us to be rolling those cares upon the Lord, for you care for your children. Help us in the face of all the trials and the struggles and the difficulties of life to know that we face all these and are in the hands of a gracious and a heavenly Father who will not cause us a needless tear, but brings all things, working them together for our eternal good. Help us to see that and to rest in that knowledge in days of difficulty and darkness, to know that the King of Love, who sits on the throne of the universe, is in love with us and will not let us go, and that you will bring us safely to your presence. We thank you then, Lord, for your great kindness. We thank you that amidst the troubles and the difficulties of life, you also give to us so many blessings and bring us so much joy for our family and for our friends and for the church of the Lord Jesus and for our homes and the multitude of blessings that you pour into our lives day by day, enriching us and filling us with good things. We thank you and we praise you. Help us to use all these things for your glory, to bend them all toward the praise and the magnifying of your great and holy name. We pray that you'd lead us, your people, in the days before us, that every path, that every step on the path, Lord, we would be guided by your eye, that you'd lead us in paths of righteousness. And we're confident in asking this, that you'll do it for your own name's sake, that you'll do it that you should be glorified and praised. And so make your name a praise in us by directing our steps, by bending our will to yours, by knowing the mind of the Lord and walking in your ways. Help that to be the characteristic of our life, that we would walk in holiness before you and in godly fear. We do pray for our children, and we pray for our children's children. Lord, have mercy upon them. We pray for those who seemingly presently are far from you, that you would yet draw them by your irresistible grace and bind them to you with cords that cannot be broken. Grant that our Saviour may be their Saviour too, and that the saving grace that enriches us would enrich them. We long for household conversions, that we would see families, husbands, wives, children, parents, and entire families seeking and finding a Saviour in Jesus Christ. Bless this community of Maesukuma. To that end, we pray that the gospel would yet triumph in this place in a remarkable manner, that you would be made a praise in the earth. We commit to you the cause of Christ in our land and the world. We think of places today. Think of the church in India and other places, Lord, where there is such threat and imminent danger for the people of God, not only through persecution, but in the providences that have overwhelmed some of these places. Have mercy upon them. Pray that these things would be turned for the furtherance of the gospel in these lands, we pray. Help your church in these ways by gracious serving of God and of his people, to commend our Saviour to those who are lost and dying. And have mercy upon the people. Grant that you would send forth your light and truth, we pray. Do pray, Lord, for the coming of our Saviour, how we long for his glory to be acknowledged by all, for that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that day that will be the end of sin and rebellion and sorrow and sadness for the people of God, the beginning of our happiest days. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, may you soon rend the heavens and come down in glory and grace to redeem your people and bring us safely home. Hear our prayers, Lord. We ask these mercies for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn this morning to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where we have that famous text of Scripture. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's absolutely right to say that the Bible is clear and the Bible is easy to understand. But when we say that, we don't mean that every part of the Bible is crystal clear and that every part of the Bible is easily understood by every person. We know that people with immense intellectual gifts have pondered the Bible through a lifetime and sought to plumb the depths of the doctrines of Scripture. And yet, after a lifetime of detailed study, they have to confess that there's still so much that they have to learn, and that though they've studied the Scriptures for so long, they've only been exploring the shallows. And yet the Bible is essentially clear. And I mean by that that we can open the pages of Scripture and we can find out without any doubt or confusion in the pages of Scripture how a man can be saved, how a man can please God in this world, and how he can, in the end, get to heaven. That much is clear. He doesn't need Mother Church to instruct him and to teach him, to give him an understanding of Scripture, but simply by opening the Word of God and reading it and asking God to open his heart and to illumine his mind, a man can understand from the Bible the way of reconciliation to God. Now, justification by faith is one of the great fundamental truths of the gospel, and it's essential for every local congregation such as ours. In order for us to bring the gospel truly to men and women, to clearly understand what this great doctrine teaches us. Martin Luther, the great German Reformation leader, described this doctrine as the barometer of the life of a church. He said, you can tell if a church is a rising church, that is a spiritual church, if it understands, confesses, loves the Bible's teaching on justification by faith. The Apostle Paul warns us that to tamper with the Christian gospel at this point is to destroy the entire character of the gospel. That's what was happening in the churches in the region of Galatia during the early church. People had come into the congregations of Galatia, and they polluted the purity of the Christian gospel. They said that in addition to believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, people needed to be circumcised. People needed to observe the dietary laws and all the religious laws of the Old Testament. They maintained that all of those things were necessary as well if you were to be saved. And the Apostle Paul curses that very idea. And he says it transforms the gospel into another gospel, which is not a gospel. So evidently, this is a very important issue and matter, and it's so important that we understand just what it is that justification by faith is and means. What is it then? What does it mean when we say we are justified by faith? At the time of the Reformation, that was the great question, that was the great debate, and great minds and small minds were exercised by the question of the relationship between good works and faith, and what part our good works played in God justifying sinners. Our works, by which they meant attendance at public worship and the kindness that marks our daily lives as Christians, what part do they play in God justifying us and accepting us? And how do those works relate to the issue of faith in Christ? Those were vitally important questions. Now, the medieval theologians had very much misunderstood the gospel at this point. And perhaps it's understandable as to how that came about, because they had been relying on the Latin Bible, the Latin Vulgate Bible, which they had exalted and which they regarded as being as inspired as the original scriptures of Hebrew and Greek. They had no other viable translation, and so they regarded the Latin Bible as equal to the original scriptures. Now, when Jerome translated the scriptures from Greek into Latin, he used the Latin word justificare to render the Greek word dikaiosuo. And that is what led to all this confusion, because the Latin word justificare means to make someone righteous. And so, taking that idea, the medieval theologians taught that justification was all about making people righteous, that it was about improving a person's personality and renovating their character and their behavior and so on. They thought that justification was all about the moral quality of someone's life, the sort of person you were, and how the church could improve that and make you a better person. So what they'd actually done was confuse the doctrines of justification and sanctification. They merged those two doctrines together, and they thought of justification as a process by which you were made holy and righteous. And that false idea still prevails today in a large part in unreformed churches. So if you asked a medieval churchman, how is a man justified before God? How is a man made righteous before God? They would say, well, it's by the infusion of grace. He'd say a man is made righteous before God by the sprinkling of water in baptism, by confirmation under a bishop's hand, and by receiving the wafer in the Mass. That's how grace gets infused into someone's life and makes them righteous. And then if they sin, if they forfeit that grace through sin, they can be restored through the sacrament of penance. So justification, they thought, was all about grace being infused into your life through the sacraments of the church. And then forgiveness, the remission of our sins, that, they said, comes as a consequence of being righteous. A man is forgiven, they thought, because he became a righteous person, made righteous by baptism, confirmation, and attending the confessional and attending the Mass, and so on. And so long as he continued to live that kind of religious life, God would continue to forgive him. Now, all of that was a grievous error, and it all arose over over this confusion that had arisen over the Greek word for justification, dikaiosuo. So what we have to do is to go back into the New Testament, and we have to discern just what it is the apostles taught concerning this matter. Every generation of the church has to do that. To go back to the apostles, to go back to those who were with the Lord Jesus Christ, who witnessed his baptism, who heard his teaching, who saw the miracles that Jesus performed, who witnessed his resurrection, who received from him the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then who wrote the Holy Scriptures. The Lord Jesus gave them the Spirit of truth, he said, who would lead them into all truth and bring to their memory the words he had spoken, so that the scriptures of the New Testament are exactly what the Lord Jesus intended them to write down, preserving his words for every generation to our own. So every Christian has to come back to the scriptures and examine everything in the light of what the New Testament teaches us. So what does the New Testament say about this word justification? Well, that's something we really need to know. What you find as you look at this word in the original language is that it doesn't mean to make someone righteous. It never means that. But every time it means to declare someone righteous. It's a legal word, a declaration that legally constitutes someone as righteous. You can understand exactly what I mean if I say that in the New Testament, justification is always the opposite of condemnation. Justification is always the opposite of condemnation. So, for example, if you've got your Bible open and you just turn over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, you see that he sets up there a great antithesis for us. At the end of verse 33, he says, "It is God who justifies." Verse 34, "Who is he who condemns?" There's the contrast. On the one hand, justified. On the other hand, condemned. You see the same contrast in the Old Testament scriptures, in Deuteronomy 25, for example, in Proverbs 17, where the scriptures speak about corrupt judges, the man who justifies the wicked and the man who condemns the righteous is an abomination to the Lord, the scripture says. So you see the two opposites again, condemnation, justification. So to justify someone is the very opposite of condemning someone. And so you can see that we've moved away from the idea of improving and renovating a person's character into the whole area of the law. So we're not thinking about a builder renovating a property or of a doctor restoring to health someone who's sick. We're thinking about a law court. We're thinking about a judge. To justify is something that happens in a court of law. To condemn is something that happens in a court of law. The doctor or the builder doesn't condemn you or justify you. But that's something that happens day in and day out in courts of law the world over. Now, the verdict of a court of law doesn't alter or change a man's character, does it? If a man is convicted of an offence and appeals the verdict and is later found not guilty, the verdict hasn't changed his character. The guilty verdict didn't make him guilty if he was an innocent man. The not guilty verdict didn't make him innocent if he'd actually committed the crime. When he's justified by the court, he isn't improved, he isn't made a better person. Justification only deals with his status. It's all to do with his reputation. It's all to do with his position in relation to the law. And the law no longer hangs over him, threatening to condemn him. He's been justified. He is a free man. So justification has got nothing to do with making people better, improving their character. It's all to do with our standing before God. God is our judge, and God either condemning us because of our guilt and sin, or God justifying us, declaring us to be righteous. So that we move then from this position in which we are accused and cursed into a position in which we are vindicated and pardoned and freed and forgiven, a position in which our reputation and our standing before God is transformed. You see, the verdict of a court can change your status. It can change your reputation, but it doesn't change your character. If an innocent man is mistakenly found guilty by a court, he's condemned. But he's still an innocent man. He's still a good man. He's still a man of integrity. We've seen that, haven't we, in this past week on the news, where a great injustice has been reversed by the courts of appeal. Dozens and dozens of postmasters and postmistresses were accused years ago and found guilty. Some went to prison for offences that they had never committed, but they were found guilty and they were condemned and they were punished by the courts, but they were always actually honest people. The verdict that condemned them didn't make them dishonest. Their reputation, their standing was ruined, but their character was unchanged. What changed then was their standing before the law. They are now no longer condemned as guilty. They need fear no punishment any longer. They have nothing to fear. They are free. That's the main point that I want us to understand this morning then. Justification means a declaration, declaring someone to be righteous. It doesn't make a man righteous, it declares him righteous. Well, now what does that mean then? What does that mean for us? What does it mean to say that God has declared us to be righteous? Well, it means three things. The first thing that happens when we are justified by faith is that all of our sins are forgiven. There is forgiveness for every single sin. There's been a severing between us and our liability for any of our transgressions. We don't answer for any of them. It's a terrible thing to be unforgiven, isn't it? In Psalm 51, you remember how David, feeling the weight of the guilt of his enormous sins, he had stolen another man's wife, he had arranged the man's death, adultery, murder, all of that, and God knew. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your loving kindness, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sins, he says. Cleanse me, cover me. Psalm 51 is the heartbeat of a man who longs to be forgiven. There was an evangelist in the mid-1800s called Richard Weaver. On one occasion, he was preaching in the open air, and a man stood in front of him and just repeatedly slapped his face as he was preaching. But he didn't stop preaching. The man just stood there, slapping him over and over again. Afterwards, the man felt terrible. And on the Monday morning, he waited for Richard Weaver on his way to work. Richard Weaver writes this about it. I was surprised to see him waiting for me, sitting on the wagon road. When I came to him, he burst into tears. He said, Richard, will you forgive me for striking you? I have forgiven thee, said I. Ask God to forgive thee. God bless thee. I gave him my hand and we each went to his work. After a time, I heard someone coming toward me, sobbing as he came. It was Tom. He said he couldn't rest until he was sure that he was forgiven. He told me he'd sent his wife to our house to ask for my forgiveness on the Sunday, but I was out. Oh, Richard, he said, do you really forgive me? I said, yes, the Lord bless thee. We got down on our knees. He that was wounded was graciously pleased to hear our cry and to heal. And Tom went back to his work rejoicing. So there was a man who felt this terrible defilement because of the way he had been and what he had done. He was guilty and he longed to be forgiven. Now, in justification, when God justifies, he really forgives. He takes away the guilt, our liability for condemnation. He removes it and he freely pardons all of our sins. It's described in Scripture as God casting our sins into the depth of the sea, taking our sins as far as the east is from the west. Imagine that, as far away from us as that. He cancels our sins. He blots them out so that they can't be seen. And he will never raise them again to trouble us or to embarrass us. Never. His forgiveness is all-embracing. It is utterly comprehensive. It is an irreversible decree, so that when God forgives a person, he is eternally forgiving towards that person. There is therefore now no condemnation. They have lost every guilty stain. It is absolute and it is complete. You know, we sometimes hear people say, yes, but although God forgives the sinner doesn't forgive himself. And that can sound so plausible. And as a result of that kind of talk, people go on living their lives with a sense of a weight of sin that God has forgiven. And they say, well, I thank God that he's forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. Now, I want to say to you, that is quite wrong. That cannot stand in the light of New Testament truth. God never brings our sins back to us in terms of disturbing our peace and troubling the conscience. God is satisfied by the blood of Christ. And if God is satisfied, before whom the holy angels veil their eyes in heaven because of the brightness of his holiness, if God is satisfied and has forgiven us, then who are we not to revel in that forgiveness? If God is satisfied, my conscience too must be satisfied. The Apostle John tells us in his first epistle, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. You have some concern over sins that have been long forgiven in the purposes of God? Well, God is greater than your heart, and God knows about sin in your life that you have yet to even begin to discover. But he has forgiven all of those sins for Christ's sake, and your conscience should be satisfied with that, the forgiveness of God. And you need to reckon yourself as being in a state of forgiveness, because that is the state into which God brings all his people. We've been reminded recently of how that is symbolized in the Old Testament scriptures to the Israelites in the wilderness during their wanderings. It was all made so vivid to them, wasn't it, on the day of atonement. Aaron the high priest confessed the sins of the people over the head of the scapegoat. And then a strong man took hold of that goat and led it out into the wilderness. And the priest and the people stood at the edge of the camp and they watched it go away as it went further and further away until it was gone and until it was never seen again, symbolically indicating that the reality that God had separated sin and guilt from his people. The forgiveness of sins. That's the first thing that justification means. And the second thing that comes out of that is this, that we are declared righteous. We're not simply forgiven, but we're declared to be righteous. And at first sight, those two things may not appear to be so different from each other. You might think, well, to be declared righteous, that's what you've just been talking about with the forgiveness of sins. It's just a slightly different way of saying the same thing. We've been forgiven. But no. Because, you see, it's possible for someone to be forgiven and yet not to be vindicated. We can be forgiven and we can still be deemed and regarded as if we are guilty. A man, as you know, in ordinary law can be found guilty and condemned by the court of law only for the Home Secretary to send down a pardon so that the punishment doesn't take place. So the man is forgiven even though he is guilty and condemned by the law. But in justification, you see, the justification of God is that we're not only forgiven, but we're also vindicated. God doesn't say, you're guilty, but I'll forgive you anyway. No, God looks at you and says, not guilty. That's what justification is. Jude tells us that we shall be presented faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. On that day, there is going to be no embarrassment to stand before the throne of God, because more than forgiving your sins, God vindicates you in his judgment. He finds no fault He finds no cause for condemnation. The verdict is righteous when God looks at us. As if we have met every demand of the law of God. He looks at the first tablet, the laws concerning himself and us. And then the second tablet, our relationship with one another and all those laws. And God looks at us against the demands of his holy law and he says, "You've kept my law. You're righteous." It's an astonishing thing, isn't it? So we're not just forgiven, but from the throne of the universe, God declares his children to be righteous. From the great white throne, that's what the scripture tells us, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In him, Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So here's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only forgiven, but he is vindicated by God himself. That's what justification is. It is God declaring us, for Jesus' sake, to be righteous. And then the third thing that we see in our text here that comes out of justification is peace with God. And that's not just a little point to tag on to the end of the glories of being forgiven and being vindicated before God. It is an astonishing blessing. Justification brings peace with the God who, when he saw our father Adam's sin, drove him away from his presence. And he placed an angel with a flaming sword which would forever bar Adam from returning to the presence of God. God in his very being, God in his essence, blazes in anger and hostility toward your sin and my sin and all man's sin. He's not complacent or indulgent or indifferent. He hates sin. He abhors sin with every aspect of his being. He is angry with the sinner all day long, says the scripture, and his wrath is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. That's the sort of God he is. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon our iniquity. And yet, in justification, we have peace with God. The hostility and the estrangement that there is in God towards everything that contradicts all that he is as holy, all that is brought to an end. So there is communion, and there's fellowship, and there's reconciliation. There is peace in God towards us, so that he says instead, "I will be their shepherd." And we can go to him and we can speak to him. We can cry out, "Abba, Father," to him. We can come into his presence with open hearts. We can pray and we can bring our requests to the Saviour. We can speak to him familiarly and lovingly, though we are sinners, because we've been justified, pardoned, vindicated, peace with God, between ourselves and God, so that we can speak to him. What's happened? What has happened to make that so? Well, the judge has not only forgiven us, the judge has not only vindicated us, but the judge has also brought us into his family, and he's made us his children. We're in his household. We are made legally entitled to all his estate. He makes us his heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so adoption follows closely upon the blessing of justification. The blessings of the justified are the blessings of the adopted children of God. So here then, in justification, you see how a sinner's character, as he falls, as he's troubled day by day, and he's wrestling along with his doubts and his lusts, keeping on, falling into the mud, picking himself, wiping himself down, finding new mercy from God and going on day by day. That's the reality of our day-to-day experience in the world. But he has the day-to-day assurance in this world too. I am a justified sinner. I am a forgiven sinner. I am a vindicated sinner. I am a sinner who has peace with God day by day. That is the reality of the privilege that every Christian enjoys day by day. Justified by faith. Now, the Lord willing, next week we'll look at the grounds upon which God can justify us and declare us to be righteous and give us these blessings, and the means by which this justifying grace is made over to us. Oh, the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. How we thank you, our gracious God, for this glorious truth that a sinner, a man made in the image of God but ruined by the fall, may be justified, may have peace with God and know all his sins forgiven. We thank you that that is the glorious reality of every Christian man and woman and boy and girl gathered in this place today. They have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having been freely justified from all their sins. And we pray that we would live in the light of that and rejoice in it day by day. And now may the peace of God and the love of God and the grace of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.